And read together Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, the text for the sermon this morning is verse 7. This is the word of God in Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. And Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the self same day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Thus far we read God's holy in God's inspired word. Let's read together verse 7 again. Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in thinking about what to preach on this morning, it dawned on me that I had not yet preached on Genesis 17, verse 7 for baptism. I was surprised by that when I looked at my records, looking at the text that I've used for baptism. And one of the reasons I was surprised by that is this is one of the texts that is quoted in our baptism form that we read at every baptism. There are three particular passages that are quoted in that form. This passage, Acts 2, verse 39, and then the history of Jesus taking the children unto Himself and blessing them. I've preached on the latter two already in the many baptisms that we've had since I've been here, but I have not yet preached on this passage. This passage is for good reason quoted in the baptism form. In fact, it stands as one of the main basis for which we baptize the infants of the church. God came to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7, and said, "This is with whom I establish my covenant with you and your seed and your generations that follow. And therefore circumcise them," He said. And now in the New Testament, the Word of God to us is that we baptize the children with whom God establishes His covenant of grace. That's the main Word of God to us this morning, that our covenant and sovereign God establishes a covenant of grace which is eternal with believers and their seed. Let's look at this passage using as our theme this morning, God's covenant with believers and their seed. We notice the following three points. In the first place, the covenant itself. Let's notice in the second place, the members of that covenant. And then in the third place, let's take note at the end of the sermon of the duration of that covenant, one of the points that's emphasized in this particular passage. God's covenant with believers and their seed, the covenant, the members, and the duration of that covenant. With a text like this, you have to ask the question, where do we begin? This is a very well-known and very important passage in the Old Testament, and there's a lot in this passage. And so it's difficult sometimes to figure out where to begin and how to develop it. I think the best way to begin is to at least understand the historical context out of which this verse arose. And then later in the sermon and later in the first point, we'll get into the doctrine that is taught in this passage. The historical context, obviously, is the history of the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. This is when Abraham, as the first verse of the passage tells us, was 99 years old. This is not the first time that we read of Abraham in the Old Testament. In fact, many things have already been revealed to us concerning this patriarch Abraham in the passages that come before this. God has already called him out of Ur of Chaldees, and there are many events that have already taken place in his life. He's gone down to Egypt. He's committed some very serious sins of lying concerning his wife. But God has not yet, in as clear and an explicit way as we find in this passage, explained to Abraham the covenant that he establishes with him and his seed. Especially two things prior to this, God made very clear to Abraham. Number one, I'm going to give you a land of Canaan, and it is going to be yours. And number two, there is going to come from you that will inhabit that land a great nation from you and your wife, Sarah. In that is the truth of the covenant, certainly. But now we come to Genesis 17, when Abraham is 99 years old and God reveals Himself to Abraham and very clearly, very explicitly, very thoroughly explains the nature of the covenant that God establishes with Abraham and with his seed. And that's the content of the text that we have before us this morning. It's helpful as well, not only to look at very briefly the immediate context of Genesis 17, Abraham past the age of bearing children, 99 years old, God appearing to him and establishing this covenant with him. But it's also helpful briefly to look at the broader context in which we find these words, the broader context of the entire Old Testament Scriptures. And to look at that broader context from the point of view of God's covenant. Understand, people of God, that there is one covenant of God with His people. The covenant God establishes one covenant with a particular people all throughout time and history. But what is very helpful is to look at that one covenant of grace in Jesus Christ from the many different points of view that we learn from the Old Testament Scriptures. In each particular period in the Old Testament, God taught us a particular aspect of that one covenant of grace. And there's something that comes to the foreground in this history in Genesis 17, verse 7, regarding that covenant of grace. For example, Noah comes off the ark. So this is history prior to Abraham. Noah comes off the ark and God establishes a covenant with Noah. Not a different covenant, there's one covenant. But we learn something about God's covenant with His people from that establishment with Noah. What's emphasized there is the cosmic character of God's covenant. That God makes a covenant with the creation, and standing at the very center of that creation are His elect people in Jesus Christ. That's what we learn about the covenant from the history of Noah. Let's go after the history of what we have in Genesis 17. The history of Mount Sinai, where God confirms this one covenant that He established with His people. There at Mount Sinai, God makes very clear that in the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, the law plays a very important part. And we'll have more to say about that tonight in the sermon from Lord's Day 2. So in the covenant workings of God, God comes to His people and gives the law. And we learn that that has an important place in this covenant of God. Go after that a little bit. Get to the history of the kings, David and Solomon. And God teaches us more about this covenant of grace He establishes with His people in Christ. What He teaches us there and emphasizes regarding the covenant there is that the covenant takes on the characteristics of a kingdom. That God is a king in Jesus Christ, and there are citizens, and there is rule, and there are obligations and callings. But the kingdom aspect of the covenant of grace. My point with all of this is that when you look at the Old Testament from a broader point of view, you learn particular truths of the covenant of grace from this history. Now this, what is emphasized in this passage? And there is something very clear. What is emphasized with respect to God's covenant in this passage is the fact that God, in establishing a covenant with a people, does so in the line of continued generations. The Abrahamic covenant emphasizes the generational aspect of God's workings with His people. And it's based on the promise of God in this passage that He will be a God to you as believers and to your seed, that we administer, therefore, to infants the sacrament of baptism. Understanding that context, both narrowly and broadly, now we turn to the text itself. And the very first thing as we talk about the words of the text itself that we have to delve into is, what is this covenant that God establishes with Abraham in this passage? More broadly, what is the covenant of God? Based upon what I said earlier, that there is only one covenant that God establishes with His people. What is that covenant? The covenant of God is, beloved, His relationship of love and friendship with His people in Jesus Christ. The covenant is His relationship of friendship and love with His people in Jesus Christ. The essence of that covenant is relationship, a coming together, a being united together, and in that coming together, there is the presence of friendship, love, and fellowship. Beloved, that is the nature of the covenant, a joining together of God and a people is evident from what we find in this passage. There are three things that we can point to in this passage that make that clear. Number one is the word for covenant itself used in the text. The Hebrew word transliterated into the English is bereath. Maybe you've run across that word in reading before, or that's familiar to you. The Old Testament Hebrew word into the English, bereath. Now the question is, what does that word signify? That word covenant in the text comes from the verb that means to bind or to clasp together. And that right there is very important. When you just look at the word itself, the very heart of the idea of that word is two parties coming together and joining themselves together as one. And that is the essence of what God does in the covenant of grace. And when you understand that that is the covenant, two parties, God and His people in Jesus Christ coming together and being united together in fellowship, two things from that become very clear. Number one, this is God's work. And it has to be God's work entirely. It's not man who has the power to join himself or herself in a relationship of friendship with God. But it can only be this way, that God does this with a particular people. And the passage makes that abundantly clear. The language is very, very strong. God comes to Abraham. That in the first place. More broadly, think about that. There he is in Ur of Chaldees. And apart from anything that he had done, God went to Abraham and said, "Leave this place and go down to Canaan. And I'm going to do something for you and with you." And then he makes this very explicit in this passage. God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." Two things there. I will do this. The subject of the verb, and the verb is to establish, to set down firmly this covenant. The subject of that verb is God. And then, whose covenant is it? I will establish not our covenant, as though this is two mutually agreed upon parties coming together, but he says, I will establish my covenant with you. If the essence of the covenant is a coming together, a joining together in friendship and fellowship, that implies, and based on this text, number one, that God does it. And that implies in the second place that in order for God to do that, there must be a Savior and a mediator on account of our sin. How can God do this? Join Himself in the most intimate relationship possible with a people apart from a mediator and a Savior. Because who is God but the perfectly holy, righteous, just God who cannot dwell with those who are defiled with sin, but because of who He is as God must punish that sin. The only way this is possible is that the sovereign God says, I want to do this with my people. And in order to do this with my people, I am going to send my Savior, my Son, Jesus Christ, who's going to take away all of their sin, upon whom I'm going to impute righteousness, so that I can and I will be joined perfectly in covenant fellowship with the people. And that is why immediately thereafter, God gives to Abraham the sign and the seal of circumcision, a bloody ceremony, pointing to the basis upon which God does this amazing work with the people, the blood of Jesus Christ. So number one, from the text, that the essence of this covenant is a coming together, a relationship, is evident from the word covenant itself. Number two, you can look at in the passage the language that God uses. And this really gives the content of that covenant, building off of number one. When God says to Abraham at the end of verse 7, to be a God unto thee. I'm going to establish this covenant with you and your seed, an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee. And then in verse 8, the very last words of that verse, and I will be their God. That really is an explanation of the first point, the coming together. And I'll be honest, beloved, when I was writing this sermon at the end of this week and I came to this part of the text, I struggled with putting into words what that means. It just hit me that that idea, I will be your God, is so profound. And that's true only if you understand who this God is. The creator of everything in this world, who simply by the word of His mouth made everything come into existence. The God of Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed this earth or world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. And then that God says to a people, us this morning, I will be your God. I'm yours. You're mine. And then to go beyond that and explain that most profound truth gets you into the essence of salvation. It's God coming to a people and saying, I'm your friend. I'm your God. You're not your own anymore, but you belong to me. And as God, a sovereign God, I'm going to exercise all of my power as God with my love and favor upon you for your good and for your salvation. I am yours. And when you understand truly the I, who this God is, these words, beloved, become so profound because they strike at the very essence of what it means to be a Christian and to be a believer and not to belong to yourself, but to belong to God. And then in the third place, to emphasize the nature of this covenant being a relationship of love and friendship, we can point to the promise that God gave to Abraham regarding the land of Canaan. And that's not in verse 7 itself, but certainly the context and the immediate words in verse 8 that follow, where God said, I'm going to give you a land. It's going to be yours. But you have to understand that the implication of God saying, I'm going to separate out a people who are going to live in a particular place, the implication of that is not just so that they can be together in a particular place, but that God there in that place would dwell with them. That's the point of Canaan and the separation of all of the people of the world out a particular nation, the descendants of Abraham, so that in that particular location, there would be a distinct, peculiar, holy, separated people in a land, not just to live there on a piece of land in the Middle East, but so that in that land, given to them by God, God would be there. and God would dwell there, and they would enjoy that fellowship and friendship with their God. What is the Word of God to us this morning? As a church, not Old Testament Israel, not the patriarch Abraham, the Word of God to us this morning is this exact same Word. God says to us, I will establish my covenant with you and your seed after you. And it is going to be an everlasting covenant. This was the Word of God to Abraham, the church of the Old Testament. This is the Word of God to the church in the New Testament. Now, no longer congregated in a land and a particular people. That was a picture of what it is today. A spiritual fellowship throughout the entire world in the church with His people. Beautiful Word of God to us regarding His covenant with His people. And that leads us naturally into the second point of the sermon, which is, who are the members of this covenant of grace? Because that, after all, as I said early in the sermon, is what is emphasized in this revelation of the covenant in this chapter. The members of this covenant, as the text says itself, is Abraham, that's the thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations. Abraham, Abraham's children, and the children that follow from Abraham's children in their generations, plural. So not just his children, but that which follows from his children as well. The seed of Abraham. Which leads us to a question that we all, as Reformed believers this morning, must understand the answer to. Who is the seed of Abraham with whom God establishes this covenant? We need to understand that because there are many different understandings of that today, many of which are erroneous and many of which lead to a conditional covenant based upon man and his ability to work to maintain his life in that covenant. We need to understand that question. With whom is the covenant established? Which is the question in this passage, who is the seed of Abraham? The answer to that question is not all of the physical descendants of Abraham. God does not establish this covenant with every single physical descendant of the patriarch Abraham. The reason that is true is that this covenant is salvation. I described that covenant in the first point of the sermon, relationship of love and fellowship. Based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. That's salvation. And just to sneak ahead a little bit to the third point of the sermon, and this is how we will end, it's an everlasting covenant. Meaning, this relationship that he speaks of to Abraham is something that will be forever. And if that is the case, it cannot be the case that this is with people who in the end are unbelievers. And will not live with God into all eternity forever. So it cannot be the case that the seed of Abraham referred to in this passage is every single head-for-head physical descendant of the patriarch Abraham. There were unbelievers. There was the Esau that would come only a couple of generations after Abraham, whom the Lord did not love and who was not saved. We need to go beyond that. We can't just say that it's not this. We need to go beyond that and say what it is. And what it is this, the elect. It's as simple as that. The seed of Abraham, referred to in the passage, with whom God establishes His covenant of grace, is the elect. Those given to God in eternity, given to Christ in eternity, for whom He laid down His life. And that's the clear teaching of the New Testament that interprets this passage in the Old Testament. And let's make that clear from looking at four passages in the New Testament that explain what I just said a moment ago. We'll start with Matthew chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Matthew 3, 9 and 10. where we have these words of John the Baptist, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." John the Baptist anticipated what the Pharisees and Sadducees were going to say. And he said, "Don't do this." What he anticipated was that they were going to say, "We are the descendants of Abraham, and look at God's word to Abraham. I will establish my covenant with you and your seed after you." John said, "Don't say that. Because in the end, the fact that you are physical descendants of Abraham is not the point. This is the point. Believe in Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. And bring forth the fruits of repentance. And if you do not, judgment is going to come upon you." They could not simply lay claim to their descendants from Abraham as the ground of their salvation and entrance into the covenant of God. John chapter 8, verses 39 and 40. Follow up from this passage, because what we learn here is that they did not listen to what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3. Because here we have Jesus interacting with the scribes and Pharisees, and he says this in John 8, 39 and 40. "They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham, but now ye seek to kill me. Verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father." And then a little bit later, "Your father is the devil." So right there, the exact same truth is made clear. If you were the children of Abraham, and now Jesus is pointing to those who are in fact the children of Abraham, you would have done the works of Abraham. You would have brought forth the fruit of your faith, which is repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. Gets even clearer when we get into the epistles. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And by the way, what I'm doing right here emphasizes a principle of interpretation that we always need to think about in our own personal study of God's Word. How are we going to understand Genesis 17, verse 7, the seed of Abraham? We're going to understand that by going to the New Testament and other passages that shed light on that, remembering always this, that the Word of God is one, no contradictions. But Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what we're doing here, which makes this very clear. Galatians 3:29, back to this. Galatians 3:29, where we read these words, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Seed of Abraham are those who belong to Jesus Christ. And other passages make clear that that's the elect. And now one more. Back a couple of pages in the book of Romans, 2 verse 28 and 29. Romans 2 verse 28 and 29. "But he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Put that all together, beloved, and the seed of Abraham in the passage with whom God establishes His covenant are those that belong to Christ. Those who were given to Christ and those for whom Christ laid down His life. But now understanding that, we don't throw out the point of the passage. And the point of the passage is believers and their seed in generations. The fact that it is not head for head every descendant of Abraham does not lead us to say, okay, we do away with this truth of this passage. No, we bring these truths together. And when you bring the truths together, you understand this point, that normally, in the workings of God, He is pleased, according to this promise, to gather those elect that belong to Christ from the children or from believers in Jesus Christ. And because of that promise of God, when we have children, we view them as God's children and we baptize them with the covenant sign that God has given to us. Now it's true that there are those from the outside that are brought into the church. That's Acts 2:39. And as those who are called from afar off, they're brought into the church on the mission field or through evangelism. But then what is true of them? The promise of God is that now that you are in the body of Christ, from your seed will I be pleased to gather my children. So the point is that because it is the case that not everyone head for head who was a descendant of Abraham was a child of God and received the covenant blessings, still we understand how God works in the church, which is to gather His elect children from the children of believers. What that means, beloved, is that we have a covenant God who establishes His covenant relationship with covenant families in covenant homes. And in that there are many applications. Our covenant God gives us covenant homes and covenant children. And if that's true, there needs to be certain things that are true of our homes and in our lives as members of the church. In the first place, it needs to be true that in our homes we are experiencing as families, husbands and wives together, parents and children together, what is the essence of this covenant of grace. And the essence of this covenant is relationship with God, fellowship with God, communion with our God. If our covenant God establishes a covenant relationship with us as covenant families, if we are those covenant families, we will on daily basis experience the essence of that covenant, which is fellowship with God. And that must be true in our homes as believers, where we experience that fellowship with God through word, through prayer, through song, through worship. It's not just here on the Lord's Day where we fellowship with our God, where He speaks to us, we speak to Him, we pray, we sing. That needs to be every day. And if our homes are covenant homes, that will be true in our midst on a regular basis. The essence of the covenant will be experienced among us as families. In the second place, if God does this with us and our children, gives us covenant homes and covenant families, there's going to be fellowship with each other in our homes. Understand that one of the outstanding pictures of the covenant of grace is family. Marriage is the other one. Church life is the other one. But family is a significant one. God gives families where there is relationship and fellowship to picture what God does with us as His people. Now, if it is the case that our homes are covenant homes, that picture is going to be present very, very clearly. But it's more than that. Not just this is a picture, but in the way of experiencing that fellowship in family, we are strengthened and encouraged in experiencing that fellowship with God. God says, live a healthy life together as a family in which there is genuine fellowship, not sitting in a room staring at a TV, but real fellowship. You do that throughout your life as a family, and you are going to experience and you are going to be encouraged in experiencing the fellowship that I have with you as your God. So there better be in our covenant homes fellowship with God daily. And there better be in our covenant homes fellowship with each other regularly. And the evidence of a covenant home where this truth is real is a consciousness, very clearly, of everything that militates against those two things that I just said a moment ago. We need to be aware of everything in our lives that is an attack upon experiencing that covenant with God in our families and our fellowship together as families. And if our homes are covenant homes, we'll not only be aware of that, but we will fight that to protect what needs to be protected in our homes. And that gets us into a whole host of things. Let me just point out one this morning. I believe very powerfully the devil tries to use busyness to destroy covenant life in families and in homes. And that is real to many of us sitting here this morning, where there are simply so many things to do, so many places to go, so many other obligations, that what gets squeezed out of our lives, almost to the point of not being existent, are the very things that are the essence of our covenant with God. If we are so busy that we do not have the time to fellowship with God as a family and worship God as a family, regularly, daily even, we need to examine our lives and say no to some things, or tell our children, no, we cannot do this. Because we need to structure our lives so that this is true. Regularly and even daily, we're together as a family worshiping our God in word and prayer together, in song and in fellowship with God. Where that becomes the cornerstone of our life as a family and not everything else that takes place. If the devil can get our lives to be such that there is no time for mothers to spend with their children anymore, regularly fellowshipping with them and with their God through prayer, through instruction, through reading, there's a serious issue. And if it's the case that as families, we're never sitting together in the living room, worshiping God together, there is a serious issue. And I believe oftentimes the issue is busyness and other obligations, all of which may be well and good in their own right, but very serious if it squeezes out what is most important. And you can apply that as well to your life together as a family. Protect really hard your life together as a family, where at times you may have to say to your teenager, you're not going out tonight. You're staying home with us as a family tonight. We're going to spend time together as a family tonight. I know you want to go out with your friends. I know you want to do this or that. But we need to make sure that we stay close together as a family. The main point here is that a covenant home is conscious. And that's just one thing, busyness, of what militates against covenant life with God. Very briefly, this passage also teaches us the duration of this covenant. And this is a beautiful way to end. God says in Genesis 17, verse 7, that He establishes this type of covenant, an everlasting covenant. And that gets us to see that this covenant is not a means to an end. So God just puts something in place, covenant, to get us somewhere else to something greater. That's not the idea. The covenant is the goal itself. It's life. It's fellowship in Jesus Christ. It's salvation. And He says in the text, it's everlasting. You have it now. We have it now. And you will have it then. And you will have it forever. And Abraham even knew that. It wasn't about a little piece of land in the Middle East. Abraham even knew that was a picture. He looked for the city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He looked to heaven. We're dealing here with all of these truths with eternal realities. Eternal realities that we experience now, and realities that we will experience forever. If we understand that, number one, let that be reflected in our lives, where these eternal realities are most important. And number two, let that lead us to praise, to praise and to worship and to give thanks to our covenant God, who promises us to be the covenant God of believers and their seed. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, bless thy word as it was brought this morning. May thy name have been glorified in the bringing of thy word, and may it have an impact upon our lives, leading us to repentance, but also leading us to Christ and salvation. And may it lead us also to gratitude and thanks. Forgive our sins, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.